the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, there are some interesting questions out there, but my guess is you haven't been asked this one lately. Does believing that God is to be addressed as Father lead to spouse abuse? Some of you are out there no doubt scratching your head over that question, but that's exactly what a major report coming from a group in the Church of England is suggesting. That praying to God as Father, referring to God as Father, using a masculine pronoun, eventually leads to spouse abuse in the home. Unwittingly or wittingly, they argue, consciously or unconsciously, this means that God is male, which is, by the way, not true, and therefore the male is God, which is, by the way, not true, and therefore men feel like they, in God's place, can abuse their spouses. Now, we're not going to be making light at all of the scope of the program, of the problem of domestic abuse. That's not really the issue. The big question is this. Does believing that we should pray to God as Father, which, by the way, is what the Christian church has done for 20 centuries, inevitably lead to domestic abuse? And that leads to a secondary question, which is, how are we supposedly to move backwards from these problems, whether it be domestic abuse or the spouse abuse, the abuse of children, or anything else, to supposedly the idea that the way we address God is the source of the problem? This is a bizarre age. And we're going to be having an interesting conversation about this today. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Interesting reports out of Great Britain in particular that upwards of 40% of young Muslims report that they would like to switch British law for Sharia law. Let's get right to the point of what that means. That means that about 40% of the Muslim young people in Britain, now this is not those in the Middle East, this is those in Britain, want to exchange British civil and criminal law for Quranic rule, rule under the Quran. Now, what we continually hear from people is that that Islam has no such ambition, and that Islam is a religion of peace, you know, et cetera, and that it has no particular ambition for world conquest and all the rest. And then you start looking at a nation like England, and you look at the continent of Europe, which is being largely Islamicized by immigration and evangelism, and you realize that that just isn't so. And after all, this is not some kind of poll that is just being reported by a fringe outlet in the media. This is the Times of London. Reading from the report, it says a growing number of young Muslims are embracing radical Islam, with more than a third wanting Sharia, that is the rule of the Quran, to replace British law. It says here the starting poll by Populist for Policy Exchange, a think tank, which is tied to the Tory party, reveals how younger Muslims hold aggressively more extreme views than their parents. The poll of 1,003 Muslims found that more than a third of 16 to 24-year-olds wanted to live under Islamic law, compared with only 17% of those Muslims over age 55. In other words, we're seeing a radicalization of the young, not only now in the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, etc., but now also in a nation like Great Britain. Now, when you look at what's going on the ground in Great Britain, what we are seeing is our future. Because even as in this country, for instance, popular culture tends to move from the coasts to the center. In terms of world affairs and this kind of development, the progression seems to be moving from Europe to England, and then eventually from England to the United States. And England, or Great Britain, is a very interesting test case because, after all, it is more like America, more like the United States than other European countries. And so when we see something like this, we need to realize something serious really is afoot. Meanwhile, at National Review Online, Mr. Zahudi Jasser, who is both an American and a Muslim, is writing about Islam and Jack Bauer. The headline of his article is, Why Do They Care, C-A-I-R, About Jack Bauer? This is the Council for American-Islamic Relations, and it is a group that is always out there complaining about how Muslims are treated in the media. It's a group that's always out there doing public relations for Islam and for Muslims in America. And the Council on American-Islamic Relations said that they are now concerned about the current storyline of 24, the highly popular TV drama on Fox. Now, the recent premiere episode ended with a terrorist network detonating a nuclear device in a Los Angeles suburb. And what you have here is Kerr saying that its fear is that, quote, this would serve to increase anti-Muslim prejudice in American society, end quote. Now, Mr. Jasser writes, as an American and as a Muslim, I find 24 to be not only a profoundly engaging program, but one whose portrayal of Muslims is quite fair. And he goes on to say this is really an opportunity that American Muslims should not let pass to make very clear their opposition to any kind of terrorism, and this kind of terrorism in particular. Just recently, it has been more and more discussed among Christians that our long-term greatest challenge may well be Islam. You start looking at the world situation over time, in the lifetimes of most of us now living, and certainly in the lifetimes of our children, it is not secularism in the Western world that is likely to be our greatest challenge. That's been true for about the last 50 or 60, maybe even 100 years. That's not likely to be true in the future, because when you look at Europe, you're not looking at a future that's likely to be secular. You're looking at a future that's increasingly likely to be Islamic. And when you think about world missions, you think about evangelism, and you just think about the projection of Christian truth, the reality is that Christianity and Islam are likely to be in an enduring conflict that is going to get closer to home as we look to the future. One of the big issues to watch here, and when I talk to Christians about Islam and the key differences between Islam and Christianity, you have to start with theology first. And the most important place to begin is with the person and work of Jesus Christ, where Christians understand Jesus to be the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, and they understand his role to be as the Savior, to come and suffer on the cross, and then to be raised from the dead, dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sin as a substitute for sinful humanity. And that is not at all the Muslim understanding of Jesus Christ. It's not at all the Muslim understanding of God that denies the Trinity and makes very clear that God does not have a son, denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but rather recognizes him as a prophet and does not recognize his death on the cross as being for the salvation of sinners. You have a completely different understanding, a completely different worldview. You know, historians and anthropologists will say they're all people of the book. You take Jews and Christians and Muslims, people of the book, because they have, inscripturated revelation. All claim some lineage going back to Abraham and all the rest. But it is not the same God, and it is not the same gospel. It's not at all the same understanding. But another key difference between Islam and Christianity is this. You'll remember when Jesus was asked about the payment of taxes. And Jesus made the very famous statement, you know, whose picture is on the coin? Of course, it was Caesar. And then he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Jesus Christ himself made a very clear distinction. Even as he rules over all things, he said it's not the church's responsibility to rule over the secular realm. That's Caesar's world. That doesn't mean we're disconnected from it, but it does mean that the church and the secular world are not the same thing. But in Islam, they are supposed to be. That's why in Islam you have the separation of the world into what is called the world of Islam and the world of war, or the world of struggle, in order to bring it under Quranic rule. If you want to understand what Islam is really about, then ask any Muslim. At the end of the day, is it not your responsibility to seek to bring the entire world under the rule of the Quran? And that's just the essence of classical Islam. And that's why you should note the logic of what's going on in Great Britain, with now between 30% and 40% of young people there, by one poll, indicating that they would exchange British law for Sharia law. That ought to have our attention as well. The Boston Globe is warning about the Walmartization of human embryos. We've been looking at this for days now. Well, for that matter, we've been looking at it for years. But in recent days, there's just been a flurry of interest in this. On Monday, we talked about the report in the Washington Post about embryo banks and the sale of embryos becoming big business. And that, of course, means also in a consumer age, these are customized babies. And by the way, one of the things you may not have known, because we were also talking on that day about Carmela Busada, the 67-year-old woman in Spain who lied to an in vitro fertilization clinic here in the U.S. in order to get the treatment, ended up becoming the world's oldest IVF mother at age 67. Just a month ago, gave birth to twin boys. And by the way, and what makes this so noteworthy is that she's looking for a husband now, a younger man, to help her with these kids. And you can read an article about that posted today at albertmuller.com. But what a lot of people didn't know is that she now says that she looked through a catalog offered by the IVF clinic. She said it's kind of like looking through a real estate catalog. in order to choose the sperm donor and the egg donor for her children. We're living in a strange age. The Boston Globe, in this article by Osagie Obasogie, warns about Janet Lee Ryan in her clinic, the Abraham Center of Life in San Antonio, Texas, which bills itself the world's first human embryo bank. Well, she's trying to do the same thing, just like a real estate catalog. If you want a customized child, she wants to offer it. As Mr. Obasogie indicates, it's big business. Some estimate potentially $3 billion a year. And what's really being sold? Mark it down. It's human dignity. Does praying to God as Father lead to spouse abuse? That's going to be our topic today. The phone number 877-893-8255, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, for some time, there has been an effort in some theological circles to undermine references to God as Father. And this is being labeled in many different ways. For instance, the depatriarchalization of the Bible, the use of what is called inclusive language or non-gender-specific language, and all the rest. The main ideological agenda behind this is feminism, a very hard and ideologically driven form of feminism that suggests that, as Mary Daly, one of the most radical of these feminist theologians, suggested, if God is male, then the male is God, suggesting that the primary sin, and this is very interesting, you know, every single ideology has an understanding of the first and most important sin. In the Christian tradition, the first and most important sin is a failure to acknowledge God as God. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, disobeying. They act out of ingratitude. They acted out of human pride. They disobeyed the Father's instruction. And so that gets back to the very heart of what sin is. In the Marxist worldview, for instance, what is the primal sin? It's the ownership of property and the acquisition of property at the expense of others. And so that's why, you know, if the Christian gospel is about overcoming sin, then the communist gospel, if you want to call it that, was about overcoming inequality and oppression through eliminating the private ownership of property. In the feminist worldview, the primal sin is patriarchy. The primal sin is the oppression of women by men. That's what they see as the most fundamental reality, and thus the way out of it is anything that would eliminate the opportunity for men to oppress women. But if you really understand the basic dynamic of life as men oppressing women, then you have to undo a whole lot of things. And you want to see the radical stuff going on? Just go on the college campus, university campus, and you'll see it. Where you'll see, for instance, there are women's studies program that spell women, W-O-M-Y-N. Women. Why? Because they want to avoid even putting M-E-N, men, in the word women. And this kind of nonsense, and this reminds me of Churchill's famous quip, this is the kind of nonsense up with which we shall not put. That's just the kind of thing you look at and you say, wow. You know, if you're so opposed to men, if you see men as such a problem that you can't even spell women, W-O-M-E-N, we got a real problem here. But when you get to theology, the problem gets a lot more serious. Because after all, you're not just tampering with the English language. You're not just tampering with human pronouns. You're tampering with our understanding of who God is. Now, here again, you have a basic divide. You either understand the Bible to be the Word of God and thus God's self-revelation to us, or you understand the Bible to be a document written by human beings about their religious experience and thus corrupted by all of their prejudices and otherwise. And I want you really to see that. That's where I really hope we focus in right now. There are those who will make the argument that, look, what we need to do is correct the Bible. They may not put it quite that bluntly, but that's exactly what they're saying. And what they mean is, look, the Bible is important to us. It's a great historical document. It's a great repository of spirituality, but it's corrupted with an awful lot of bad stuff. It's got patriarchy in it. And because patriarchy was the corrupting influence of ancient times, it corrupted the biblical text. And so, well, after all, what do you call the male leaders of the Old Testament? Patriarchs. And what do? They oppressed women. And their oppression of women is just seen in XYZ and on and on and on. But they will also argue that the oppression of women is seen in the fact that God is referred to with male pronouns. Now, I said there's a basic divide. On the other side, you have the understanding that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is God's self-revelation, that he has disclosed himself to us in the very words of Scripture. And thus, as one of my favorite articles on this points out, written about 30 years ago, God demands the right to name himself. And he names himself in many ways, but as Father, perhaps most importantly, as Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we even talked about this yesterday on the program. What did he say to his disciples? When you pray, pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven. And when you start looking at this, you realize that that's where many feminist theologians want to zero in. They zero in and saying, look, when you're using a male pronoun, you're implying that God is male. Well, number one, let's remember that the Bible teaches us that God is a spirit. God does not have a gender. He is not male or female. But he reveals himself to us with a masculine pronoun. And not only that, he reveals himself to us as Father. And by the way, that means as Father and not as Mother. There's no text in Scripture that says God is Mother. There's no text in Scripture that says when you pray, pray, our Mother who is in heaven. It's not there. Now, there are metaphors Jesus himself used, you know, like a mother hen gathering her chicks. And that's a beautiful picture of love. But it never says that God is a mother hen gathering her chicks. It doesn't say that God is a mother. And so what you have here are some theologians and biblical scholars who are arguing that we need non-gender specific pronouns for God. We not to say he, we know God, he, but rather God, well, he, she, or what you hear. And this is, let me alert you to this. Maybe you've caught on, maybe you haven't, but listen to some of these people pray and they'll say, you know, God did this and for God's sake. In other words, so they try to avoid pronouns altogether. Instead of saying either his or hers, they'll say God's. And my favorite of these absolutely tortuous corruptions is when you hear someone say, God did this for God's own sake. You know, they just are doing everything to avoid pronouns. Now, you also have some feminist theologians. You'll come across some people, even pastors and others, who will try to substitute female. And that's one of the issues you remember we were talking about right after last summer's denominational conventions. The PCUSA adopted a report on the Trinity. That's the Presbyterian Church USA, the more liberal Presbyterian group, saying that there ought to be, other metaphors that could be used for the Trinity other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some of them were explicitly female and feminized. And that's just, I would argue, another form of heresy. And I reserve the word heresy for the most serious things, as in the history of the Christian Church, denials of the Trinity and corruptions of the person and work of Christ. And when you're talking about changing the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I would argue that is a direct attack upon the Trinity, as revealed in the Scriptures. But now, as I said, the program today has to do with maybe a jump beyond that. I hold in my hands a report entitled Responding to Domestic Abuse, Guidelines for Those with Pastoral Responsibilities. It's published by the Church House Publishing. That's the Church of England in London. It's copyrighted by the Archbishop's Council 2006. The foreword to it is written by the Archbishops, there are two of them, of Canterbury and York. And Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, says this: domestic abuse in all its forms is contrary to the will of God and an affront to human dignity. We have to agree with that. All need to play their part in preventing or halting it. We have to agree with that. It's what comes later in the report that is really problematic. And as you read through the report, it suggests that the root cause of the abuse of women, although it has to, for political correctness, say sometimes women or wives abuse husbands. It's really about husbands abusing wives, which is a horrible and sinful thing for which any husband that would do such things would be judged. But they go on and they say that a part of it is a harmful theology. And a part of that harmful theology is, it's the church's practice of referring to God as Father, praying to God as Father, and even using the word Lord in a way, I'm reading from the report here, that might be harsh and domineering. Instead, they want a kinder, gentler understanding of deity. They want a kinder, gentler understanding of Lord. They want a kinder, gentler understanding of God, so that supposedly you'd have a kinder, gentler husband who would never resort to child abuse. Folks, this is the kind of argument that right now you may say is over there in the Church of England. Let me tell you, it made headlines in one of our southern states just over this weekend. It's being discussed in many communities where you live. We're going to discuss it today. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. You know, one of the things we always need to keep in mind is that that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. I know that's something you want to write down to share at your dinner table tonight, but it's a very important principle. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. What does that mean? It means that we as the creature really can never understand God in himself except as he reveals himself to us. We're not smart enough. We can't figure him out. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first revealed to him or given to him that it should be compensated back to him? For of him and to him and through him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, look, everything we know by grace. Everything we know about God, we know because he's revealed himself to us. Carl Henry put it this way. He said, revelation is God's gracious act of forfeiting his personal privacy so that we would know him. Now, all around us are postmodern spiritualities and paganisms where people are saying, this is the God in whom I want to believe. You know, we're going to create a God. Sometimes this is blatant as carving an idol. But in our postmodern times, it's more likely it's someone sitting around in an academic seminar or getting ready to write a book for your local bookstore saying, this is the kind of God I want to believe in. I want to believe in the God who is. I want to know him, and I want to know him as he has revealed himself. And God reveals himself to us as Father. Now, as I mentioned, you know, we can't comprehend him. And so we're dependent on him telling us how to understand him, how to know who he is, how to really have a personal relationship with him. And what's interesting is that he bends down to tell us who he is. John Calvin, the reformer of the 16th century, put it so beautifully this way. He said, God leans over and speaks to us as a father would speak to a young child, a toddler, in order that we would not be crushed. He tells us the truth about himself, but he does so in gentle words and gentle images so that we would not be destroyed. And what does he say? I am Father. Now, it's a sad thing to realize that in our culture, that's not a reassuring word to a lot of people. Given the fact that many fathers have been abusive, many fathers have been absent, many fathers have been unfaithful, for some people in their personal experience, the word father is not a happy word. Thankfully for others, it really is. They really have known the father's love. They really have known a father's protection. They really have known a father's guidance, even a father's discipline. They know a father's devotion, a father's faithfulness. But what we have in the Bible is not an invitation to look to human fathers and then figure out what God's fatherhood is like, but rather to look at God and then figure out what human fatherhood is supposed to look like. And God reveals himself as a loving father. Now, here's the question. Because of this report from the Church of England insinuating that belief that God is father leads to domestic abuse, the question is, are you buying the argument? Do we need to revise our theology? Is praying to God as father a dangerous thing? Or is it the very way you know how to pray to the God who actually lives? Let's go to Edson, Tennessee, where Ray's on the line listening to WHCB. Go right ahead, Ray.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking the call. I think that Father, as much as a name for God, is also a description. A father commands respect, is responsible, provider, and protector. And when the devil is after me, I do not want a, quote, mother God cuddling him. I want somebody who's going to go in there and stomp him. Second, these men who are abusing their wives have a deflated view of God, and they have a God complex and no self-control. I think that we really need to teach men exactly who God is, and they ain't it.
Ray, profound words there and very passionate words. I appreciate that. And one of the other things I was thinking when you were making your point is that these men who would abuse their wives, obviously, have a deficient view of God because they're not living in fear of the judgment that will surely come upon them as God's wrath is poured out upon them for instead of loving and protecting their wives for harming them. Several good points made there, Ray. It's good to hear from you there listening on WHCB. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Duncan calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Duncan.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. Question I've got is with the church suggesting that calling God Father could be something that maybe can be dismissed because of the abuse problem that they think could be resulting from it. I mean, it seems that you would have to infer from that that they think that calling God Father is something that is maybe just a cultural context problem, that God really doesn't mean to be called Father, it just came up in the context there. I mean, more broadly, how do Christians know, how can we go about understanding in the, what in the Bible it really is just cultural context and what is meant to be for all time?
That's a great question. And, of course, it relates not only to the revelation in the Scripture of God as Father and praying to Him as Father, but, of course, where you hear that question asked an awful lot right now is not only the relations between the sexes, but what about the biblical prohibitions about sexual immorality? You know, are those just culturally driven? Great question, Duncan. We're going to get back to that right after the break. It's also the opportunity for you to call 877-893-8255. Give us a call at 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Duncan was calling asking, how can we know what is culturally determined or culturally driven and what is enduring, you know, for us in terms of principles and teachings in the Bible? And that's a good question. And I would have to come back and say there are probably multiple levels to that. In fact, we could do show after show after show on that and never really plumb the depths of that question. But I just want to say the first thing is I would assume that anything revealed in Scripture is certainly for us for now. This is the living, breathing Word of God. Every word of it is there. Nothing will pass away. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I came to abolish the law. Not even a jot or tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled. But when you look at that, you know, there are certain things to keep in mind. Number one, we have a distinction between the two Testaments. And when you're looking at the Old Testament, you're seeing a message addressed, first of all, primarily to Israel. Israel being aborned, and then Israel as a state, Israel through his experience. And so there's some things that are specifically related to Israel, but they're still for us. They're still edifying for us. They're still educational for us. But we don't stone blasphemers. And we don't stone disobedient children. Why? Because even as that is still the living and breathing Word of God, we also understand that in the church, for the church, to the church, has been addressed the New Testament in which the law is recapitulated in a whole new way. And it kind of goes back to what we were talking about here at the beginning, where Israel was a theocracy, but the church is not intended to be to take over the state as a theocracy and to rule through the church. And so there's certain things you look back and you say, well, you know, that fits Israel. It doesn't fit us. But even then, you know, what's really interesting is in almost all the contemporary debates, whether it be over gender relations or sexuality or whatever, all the principles that you see there that, yes, are embedded in a cultural system, the cultural system being Israel, all those things are repeated in the New Testament in a way that isn't, specifically isn't, just culturally dependent. I mean, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus takes some of the Old Testament law and says, look, I'm going to amplify it. I'm not going to diminish it. I'm going to amplify it. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, all the issues about human sexuality and how men and women should relate to each other and the roles of men and women and the fact that men and women should be distinct and God's glory is in the differences, that's all repeated there. Now, I will also say that even when you look at the New Testament, there are certain things that the Apostle Paul will writing to a specific church in a specific place, he'll make very clear. I'm dealing with a specific issue that's right here, whether it's in Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or wherever. They're still enduring principles there for us. And so, Duncan, it's not an easily answered question, but it is to say that, for instance, just take what we're talking about here with God as Father. It's not just revealed to Israel, it's revealed to Israel in the church. It's not just revealed to a particular place in a particular time for a particular problem. It is throughout Scripture, the primary way that God has revealed himself to us. It's taught to us by Christ himself, who, teaching his disciples to pray, said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And so when you're looking at something like that, you realize, boy, this can't be just culturally dependent. Because this is situated in a context in which it is repeated again and again. It's comprehensive, it's consistent, and it is for us. But I just want to warn any of us from talking about any particular text of Scripture, any text, and saying, hey, that's just a reflection of culture. There is no such thing. The culture may be a part of our understanding, the interpretation of the passage, but this Word, this Scripture, this Bible, every single word of it is fully inspired, is fully authoritative, and is enduring for the church. Does that help at all, Duncan?
Absolutely. I appreciate it.
Yeah, that's a good question. And, you know, Duncan's question really is perceptive in particular in that it points out that the argument being made by so many who want to say, we should no longer pray to God as Father, or we should change the metaphors, or change the pronouns, or whatever, is to suggest that that's just a reflection of the fact that the Bible is written during a patriarchal age, and we've now overcome that, so it needs to be revised. Speaking of revising, let me just read to you from this report, because I want you to sense the radical nature of what's really being proposed here. For instance, I'm reading from here, page 18 of the report. It says here, in contrast to some theologies which seem to attribute redemptive power to violence in terms of either sacrifice or punishment, Jesus neither compromises with violence nor denies its destructive effects. The resurrection of Jesus confirms the path of love and endurance is the way blessed by God, and the powers of sin and death will not finally prevail against it. Now, that's the kind of passage that I just marked. I highlighted it. I wrote a question mark beside it. I wrote another question mark beside that because, as a theologian, I have to tell you, I have no idea what that means. But if it means anything, it's suggesting that the idea that Jesus willingly and obediently went to the cross just might be a bad example for women. It might mean that they would endure oppression, thinking that's what Jesus would want them to do. The next paragraph says, the central paradigm emphasizes that God, far from being an abuser, is the guardian of the oppressed, the victor over violence, and the source of love, healing, and hope. In interpreting the diverse material and varying perspectives of the Bible, we need to ensure that our controlling vision is determined by what God has made known through Jesus, and that our beliefs are tested by their moral and practical fruits. Well, that's certainly true. But what in the world are they saying? Now, what about Mary? Here's an interesting thing. The Virgin Mary. This, again, tells you how radical this is. Let me read to you from the report. This is page 20. In many traditions, the portrayal of the Virgin Mary as the archetypal woman has often functioned to reinforce norms of female passivity and obedience to men, to restrict the social role of women to the bearing and nurturing of children, and in contrast to the affirmation of female sexuality unfavorably with the ideal of virginal purity. Period. Where? That's just nonsense. Where in the world would you see something like that? But I really am troubled what they say. They say that that it's wrong to portray Mary in terms of female passivity and obedience to men. Well, let's remember that Mary's obedience, by the way, was not to a man. In this sense, it was to an angel. It was to a call from God. But then again, you can see their logic. If God is referred to as Father, and there's the male and the angel and all the rest, next thing you know, husbands are abusing their wives. It's just ridiculous. Next paragraph. Most seriously, the theology of self-denial and redemptive suffering, which flows from the crucifixion of Jesus and the symbol of the cross, listen to this, has often undermined people's recognition of the evils being done to them and implanted masochistic attitudes of acceptance or even celebration of their afflictions. Now, folks, I'm going to diagnose that problem. It's a deep sickness. And yet, this is a major report released by a major denomination, the Church of England, after all. And we are really talking about this today because several media sources in the United States are reporting that churches all over the country are now debating this in this country and suggesting that a theology that begins with God as Father is a harmful theology that needs to be corrected. Let's remember that in correcting that theology, we can very easily lose track of how God has revealed himself to us. Talk about an act of human arrogance. What do we say about domestic abuse? It is sin, and it must stop. We're not going to stop it by stopping praying to God as Father. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back, folks. You think about all the cultural developments of the past several decades, and you wonder what was most important. Well, I can tell you, oddly enough, maybe for some Americans, the most important thing was the development of the remote control, which, by the way, turns 50 just about right now. It was about 50 years ago that Zenith released something known as the Space Command 400. It weighed 8 ounces and was a tiny little rectangular device, and all it did was change channels by an electronic signal to the television set. Even 50 years ago, 38 million American households, that's about 3 out of 4, had a television. But you know, back in those bad old days, back in the prehistoric days that are difficult and almost impossible for many to remember because most people even listening to this program today weren't even alive then, you had to actually get out of your chair and walk over to the box and flip the channel yourself. I remember the first remote control I saw, and I don't know if it was the Zenith Space Command 400, but it was something very similar. All it did was actually change the channel, and it did so as loudly as you could imagine. It was like ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk as the channels went around. But that also reminds us, that, you know, how many channels did you have? When I was growing up, maybe three, maybe four, if you were kind of split between two markets. And then came out, you know, the VHF signal, the UHF signal. So you all of a sudden had maybe just a couple of other channels. And people today don't realize when you're talking about all this, there was no DVD, DVR, or VHS or anything else. If you missed the program, buddy, you missed the program. It just wasn't on. And because my parents were really abusive and actually had us at church, not only on Sunday morning, but Sunday night, you know, I never got to see the wonderful world of Disney. And may have gotten home just in time to see a little bit of Bonanza. I know you're crying over that one. But it's just a reminder to us of how different life is these days and how we take all these things for granted. By the way, I'm of the generation that remembers when you turned on the television, it had to warm up. You could go and get a snack and come back, and the thing was still trying to crank up for the black and white signal. I know a lot of folks out there are thinking, you know, you must be really, really old. Well, now think about the fact that it looks like a majority of American households have access to upwards of 30 channels, and many of them in major markets to 500 and more with satellite and digital cable and all the rest. Our remote controls have gone a long way from the Zenith Space Command 400. We now have, we now have remote controls that are almost impossible to understand in their complexity. They'll do just about anything. We now take all this for granted. We live in a most incredible age. And when we think about so many of the issues we debate, so many of the experiences we have, so many of the challenges we confront, we do so from a remote control society that assumes there's no problem that can't be fixed with electronics. There's nothing we can't invent for our convenience. And who, after all, should even have to get out of the chair to change a channel? We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.